We do have Isaiah, yes. Isaiah. Chapter 41 today. We're dealing with the doctrine of God directly, theology proper, in the book, establishing these great truths about the Lord that are intricately and so vitally related to the overall preaching message of the prophet Isaiah. Two principal themes that we have identified. On the one hand, he's setting forth the declaration of God's judgment against the sin of these people, while at the same time revealing that the Lord is the one true and only Savior. So we have this double emphasis, if you will, salvation, and yet judgment upon sin when that salvation is not received, and a great emphasis upon faith that we'll see in due course. Now, everything that he says then as the prophet, as he's preaching this message, develops those two principal ideas. What he says about God obviously relates then to the establishing of the Lord as the one that is able to judge, the one that has the authority to judge, the one that has the power to judge, and the one that has the authority and the power to save. So this great emphasis. Now, we've been looking these last couple of weeks now at the theme of the singularity of God. We started by looking at the holiness of the Lord, and now the theme of the singularity, or the uniqueness of God, that there is but one true and living God. Now, the implication of this, as we're going to see, and I think I've already highlighted, is therefore the reliability of God's words. You better listen to Him. You better heed what He says. He is the one true and living God. What He says about judgment, you can bank on. What He says about salvation, you can bank on. There is this reliability in His words, and certainly then the uniqueness of the way of salvation. When He says, "I am the Lord, there is none else. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Well, not only is that a reliable word, but it highlights the fact that He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So this becomes part of the evidence that Isaiah is using to substantiate his claims concerning both salvation and judgment. Now, I think we started looking last time at one of these trial speeches. Remember, not only does the Lord flat out identify Himself as the only God that is, that absolute monotheism, but He also proves it. He gives the evidences. And one way that He does this is by, if you will, establishing this courtroom scene where He brings all of the other self-confessed God or professed gods to trial. And now we're going to compare the evidence. And He gives these idols, the work of man's hands, He gives them the opportunity to give some kind of evidence that they are credible, to give some kind of evidence that they have anything about them that would be identified as deity. And then He will show Himself to be that God. Now, there are several of these. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just to illustrate the nature of this argument, we have the first of these at chapter 41, beginning at verse 21. "Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob." All right, I think we identified that terminology last week as being forensic or judicial terminology. He is summoning them to court. He is bringing them to trial. "Produce your cause, bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show us, or show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and beholden. together. Art, here's the challenge. He brings these pagan gods to this courtroom setting, and he invites them to give some kind of evidence. Now, if you're God, if you are God, then you ought to be able to tell us things that have happened. All right? What has happened in the past? Just give us some indication of some historical phenomenon. Tell us something that has happened. And certainly, if you're God, you ought to be able to tell us something that's going to happen. God is that one that is supreme. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. So give us some evidence. Just tell us anything that happened, or tell us anything that is going to happen. Set down some kind of evidence, credible evidence, that you know anything at all. Do something. We've emphasized before, as we've dealt with God, that God is never passive, that God is active, that He is ruling, He's controlling. Well, show us that you can do something. Do something good. Do something evil. Now, again, evil here I would not take in the sense of doing something wicked. I don't think that's the notion. We touched on this word, I think, last week. The Lord creates peace and He creates evil. He brings the days of prosperity. He brings the days of adversity. Here are those times of life, those times in the planet where we have storms and disasters and whatever. And God controls all of those things. Well, this is God's stuff. All right? If I can put it that way, the ability to control the things of time and the circumstance, this is something that God does. So you do it. Do something good. Do something evil. Do something. Give us some indication that you even exist. Well, that's the challenge. And of course, they just sit there. And they're nothing but the work of men's hands. They have eyes, but they see not. And they have ears, but they hear not. They have mouths, but they speak not. How often do we have that description of idols in the Scripture? Just the work of the hands of man. And so here's the sentence. Ultimately, then, at verse 24, there's no evidence that would give any indication, any inkling that these are gods at all. And so now the Lord issues the sentence on the basis of that evidence. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. This is foolishness. You can't speak. You don't know anything that happened. You don't know anything that's going to happen. You can't do anything. You are nothing. You have no right. You have no claim to be called even a god. And then he describes those that choose them as god. And he refers to them as an abomination. You want to mark that word. That's an important word. Very common word that occurs in the Old Testament Scripture to describe something that is absolutely disgusting, something that is absolutely detestable, something that is rotten, something that stinks, something that is absolutely abhorrent, is this word. And it's interesting that very often in the Old Testament it describes idols and idol worshippers. It is something that is, I don't like using this word perhaps, but you understand, despite illustration, it's something that is taboo. All right, it's something that is off-limit. It's something that is to be avoided, something to be avoided because of its association with whatever. And I say it's a key term that describes idols. Idols are said to be toneba, abomination before the Lord. Disgusting, detestable, absolutely abhorrent in every conceivable way. And here is the sentence then that the Lord places, not only upon the idol, but the one that chooses that one that ultimately is nothing at all. Something to avoid, that which is absolutely detestable. I will develop this later, but I'm saying this now because I want you to keep this in mind when we come a bit later to look at some of the religious crimes that the Lord places and evaluates the people. And what we're going to see Isaiah doing, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want you to see the significance of the word here. We're going to come to those places where the Lord evaluates the Mosaic ritual. And he's going to look at the sacrifices that are being done in the temple. He's going to be looking at the performance of the temple worship that he ordained. The temple worship, all the sacrifices that he defined, that he ordered, that he prescribed. And he's going to call those an abomination. Same word. Same word. Even in the Old Testament, this is a great point that we have to keep in mind, particularly for those who try to make this suggestion. You see that in the Old Testament, people were being saved by the performance of the Old Testament rituals. That they were being saved just by the animal sacrifices. No. Here were those that were keeping the animal sacrifices. Here are those that were maintaining all of the temple ritual and the temple rigmarole exactly as Moses prescribed. And they were doing it right. They were doing it right as far as the mechanics are concerned. And the Lord says, hey, this is tongeba, this is idolatry. God looked at temple worship without heart and identified it as idolatry. So to practice the Old Testament sacrifice without a view to what that Old Testament sacrifice was illustrating, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was abomination. It was idolatry. And I think that stands as a great statement against these that would say, no, in the Old Testament they were saved by animal sacrifices, now we're saved by Christ. Here were those that were keeping the animal sacrifices, and God is declaring that those animal sacrifices without faith in Christ were idolatry. It's idolatry. And he had nothing to do with it. So it's a very strong and a very important word that's going to come up in our discussions later on in the analysis. But I say mark it. When you see that word abomination, and it describes those kinds of sins. You look at the list of sins sometimes that are identified by God as being an abomination, disgusting, filthy sins. This is the word, and here it describes idolatry, and indeed it's going to describe those even that were going to the right church, but yet without a heart of faith unto the Lord. All right, so there's the sentence. They had their chance. And there they sat, with no indication of any life, and certainly therefore of no divine reality. Well, at verse 25, the Lord starts to give some of the evidence that he is, and that he then is the one true and living God. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes and upon mortar. And as the potter treadeth clay, who hath declared from the beginning that ye may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous, yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, and that when I asked of them, who could answer a word, and so forth. You come down to another text at the end of chapter 44, which is in a very similar context, and now he identifies specifically who this man of the north is that he is going to raise up. See? Verse 28, but Seth of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And the Lord, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings, and so forth. Now, that's the man of the north. You follow the context here, and I'm identifying this for you very specifically. So what does the Lord say? I have stirred up someone that is going to come from the north, and he is going to do all of the things here, bringing good tidings and so forth unto Jerusalem, that is described here. I'm foretelling these events, and I'm showing you here that I have control of the future. Now, this particular prophecy has got Isaiah in a whole lot of trouble with modern critics because of the specificity and the extreme accuracy of what he is saying. Now, let's put the time framework here. Here is this trial. All right? Here is this trial. And the Lord is now giving the evidence. You people, you gods are nothing. You can't tell me anything about the past. You can't tell me anything about the future. You can't do this. You can't do that. Let me show you what I can do, the Lord said. I'm going to tell you about something that is going to happen in the future. And what he describes here was going to happen some 200 years in the future. All right? From the standpoint of what the time of the prophecy is and the fulfillment of this particular prophecy, there is going to be some 200 years. And the Lord says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. 200 years is no big deal. I'm going to tell you that in 200 years, all right, I'm going to raise up this guy from the north and I'm going to call his name Cyrus. He's going to be my Messiah. And he's going to be the deliverer here of the people of Jerusalem. Now, we can very easily read that from our perspective. And we know all of the history that has transpired since that time. But they didn't. All right? They didn't. Understand that when Isaiah is preaching this message, the Assyrians are the world power. When he is preaching this message, the Assyrians were the nation that had just, in this very generation, subdued the northern kingdom and had taken the northern kingdom captive. The northern kingdom has now fallen. The Assyrians are in control. The Assyrians are the nemesis. During the days of Hezekiah, we know, remember in that episode, the historic episode here, beginning in chapter 36 and following, where what the Authorized Version translates as the Rabshakeh, the emissary of Sennacherib, had sent the letters to be read around those that were on the wall. Hey, Sennacherib's going to get you. You can't stand against the Assyrians. These were the world power. Now, the Lord delivered them, and Judah never fell to the Assyrians. But that's the empire. And after the Assyrians come the Babylonians. And it will be the Babylonians that will ultimately be the instrument of the hand of God that reduced Judah to captivity and expelled them, beginning with Daniel and his friends, and then Ezekiel and his crowd, and then ultimately the fall of Jerusalem in 586 or so. All of that was yet to be. All of that was yet to be. And in fact, at this time, Babylon seemed to be no threat. Hezekiah unwittingly and got in trouble with the Lord. Entered into kind of a friendship with the Babylonians. Remember, he showed them the stuff in the temple, and Isaiah said that was a dumb thing for you to do. It's a dumb thing for you to do. But there was no worry about the Babylonians even at this point. That was to come. And then after the Babylonians, now that the nation of Judah is in captivity, and they are scattered all over creation, taken captive, the Lord says, I'm going to raise up one from the north, and he's going to be the deliverer. He is going to make it so that you can return back to the land. In this context, he's simply identified as one from the north, but in the chapter 44 context, he's called Cyrus. He's called Cyrus. Now, we know that Cyrus, in 538, 539, conquered Babylon. And we have the fall of the Babylonian Empire in 539, 538. By Cyrus the Persian. And Cyrus's decree then, remember, that he issued to let all of those that had been taken captive to go back to their homelands. And Cyrus became the great deliverer of the nation of Judah. Others were affected, certainly. Don't deny that, but Judah was directly affected, allowing all of those captives to go back. And the Lord said, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm telling you right now, this is what's going to happen. Cyrus is going to come. You know, that's... And we tend to read this in the Scriptures so very nicely and move from one chapter to the other and don't realize sometimes what's going on. This would be just like You know, this would just be like George Washington, you know, saying, somebody back in George Washington's day to say, you know, the day's going to come when we're going to have a good, strong Republican by the name of Ronald Reagan sitting in this chair. So, well, who's Ronald Reagan? So, well, that's about what we're talking about. How can the Lord do this? This is evidence of deity. See? Evidence of deity. And we'll talk later about some of the description that he gives of Cyrus. Notice, I don't want to, you know, get too far ahead of myself again here, but while I'm here, you know, I have the thought, and the way life goes with me anymore, if I have a thought, I better use it when I have it, because I just don't know what's going to happen. It may never come by. There's so much stuff going on in there, right, that it may never be able to be accessed again. But do notice here. Do notice here how he identifies Cyrus, chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Let me give you the Hebrew there. Thus saith the Lord to his Messiah, to Cyrus. We think of Isaiah very often as the most messianic of all of the Old Testament prophecies, and it's certainly rich with messianic theology, and I will develop that for you for certain. But it's interesting to me that the only time Isaiah actually uses the word Messiah, he's identifying Cyrus. Pagan king, heathen king, a king that was polytheistic, a king that was in every way pagan, but here's the sovereignty of God. And he takes this one called Cyrus and he says, he's my Messiah. He's the one that I'm anointing to accomplish a particular purpose in behalf of my people. Does he know it? He didn't know it. What Cyrus did in letting the Jews go back to Palestine was not say, oh, God said I was going to do this. I better be obedient to God's word. Didn't have a clue. All right? He didn't have a clue. He never read Isaiah. Never read Isaiah. And it wasn't that some Hebrew prophet went to him and said, oh, look, here is your name in God's holy word. Ah, boy, that impresses me. God, you know. No. It was all political. Right? From his standpoint, it was just pure politics. But here's God in control. Here is God manipulating and God governing and God controlling, taking the heart of the king and twisting that heart and manipulating that heart just as he would manipulate and turn a river at course to accomplish his purpose. To accomplish his purpose. So Cyrus becomes the great type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the deliverer of the people. And I say we'll develop that, I'm sure, in due course. But there's evidence. All right? Here is the evidence that God gives that he is the one true and the living God. I can tell you the future. See? And I can tell the future here because I govern the future. I govern and I control all of the things of time and circumstance. This is evidence of Godhood. This is evidence of deity. He is the one true and the living God. So, you can go through this, and as I see more and more of these trials, chapter 44 that I just alluded to uses the same kind of language. Verse 7, for instance, and who is I shall call and shall declare it, set it up in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. Again, that is forensic language, and the evidence is going to be given that I am the only God. Chapter 45, another trial speech. All of this is extremely important as far as establishing the evidence that he is the only God. And the conclusion, you know, Mark 40, verse 8, I think is a key point to make here. I established a minute ago the significance of this being the reliability of God's word. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. His word stands. Because he has a word. These other gods have no word that they can offer. They're just there. They're the product of man's hands, of man's imagination. They're just there. You look at them. Can't speak. But our God speaks. And because our God speaks, and because He is who He is, then His Word is inviolable. His Word is inflexible. His Word is indestructible. His Word is reliable. It stands indeed forever. So that becomes the conclusion. All right, so the singularity of God. Let me move quickly here to the theme of the sovereignty of God. That's the third great emphasis that Isaiah establishes for us, that God is absolutely sovereign. And the two things then that I want us to see here by way of theological application. So what that God is sovereign? Important truth. Key doctrine about God, certainly. But what is the so what of that? Why does Isaiah draw our attention? And why is he preaching here that God is sovereign? Two key implications. Number one, it's going to establish the authority of God. The authority of God. As the absolute king, God has the right to do whatever he wants. He can do what he wants in judgment. He can do what he wants in salvation. All right, so it establishes the authority of God to do whatever he desires to do. And number two, it establishes the ability of God to accomplish whatever his purpose is. There's nothing that can frustrate his purpose, either in judgment or in salvation. So these are the two principal conclusions that Isaiah emphasizes as the result or the consequence, the corollary to, I should say, the fact that God is sovereign. It's not just some abstract doctrine that he's talking about here. It's not just something that he's throwing out for philosophical consideration. Now, it becomes an integral part of his argument that because God is sovereign, he has the right to do what he wants to do, whatever that is, whatever that is. But even having the right to do something, is not particularly significant unless you have the ability to do what you have the right to do. So he brings these two truths together. So pay attention to this as we come to look at this theme. All right, now the sovereignty of God. When we talk about sovereignty, and I know that's a term that throws some people off. It's not a bad term. Sovereignty is certainly, or is simply, kingship. A sovereign is a king, that's all it is. We're just talking about the kingship of God. The absolute kingship of God. And we tend to use the word sovereign here, or sovereignty, to describe that rule, that domain, that kingship of the Lord. He is the first cause of all that happens. He providentially rules and orders and governs all things within that kingdom. Now, the thing that we emphasize here is that his kingship is absolute. He is an absolute monarch. Absolute monarch. And by that I emphasize here, I mean that he is absolutely unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. We touched on that, I think, back this summer when we dealt with the names of God, and I emphasized there the sovereignty of God, and one of the aspects there was the fact that he is absolutely independent. He is the only independent being ever. Ever. Only God is independent. Now, there are nations that think they are independent. There are people that think they are independent. Most teenagers think they are independent. Not true. Not true. There is only one absolutely independent being, and that is God. In one way or another, any creature and every creature is going to be dependent upon others outside of himself, and certainly ultimately dependent upon God himself. Only God is absolutely independent. And so therefore, only God is the king of an absolute domain, an absolute monarchy. We're thinking, if you were here on Wednesday evening and heard Dr. Panosian doing Knox, and the contests and interchanges with the crown. Well, I'm sure that the crown, regarded themselves as having absolute power. But, you had to be impressed with the intrigue, and here they're doing this and doing that because of this that's always affected, always reacting. God doesn't react. God has never reacted to anything. He's absolute. He is absolute, unaffected, uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. So his kingdom, then, and his domain is an absolute monarchy. Nothing outside of that domain. And that is, again, a key point to emphasize here. I don't understand it all. I don't understand it all. But if we take the data of Scripture, we must conclude that there is nothing outside of God's domain. That's always what limits the power of a king, in one way or another. Again, I think we've talked about this before. The authority of a civil head, the authority even of a dictator, of that one that would come as close as we could possibly think to a human absolute monarch, his authority is always limited by the extent of his domain. And you get the most absolute dictator that you can think of, and once he crosses his borders, he's got no power, he's got no influence, because his domain is limited. He could have authority as much as he could take, but once he crosses his borders, I feel no obligation to obey, and I'm not under his authority. Does God, is it possible for God to ever step outside of his domain? What's the borders of God's kingdom? Does God's kingdom have borders? No. Whatsoever in heaven, whatsoever in earth, whatsoever in the seas, whatsoever... He does. I was dealing with this psalm in one of my classes this week, I think it was. In Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great. This is verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that our God is above all gods. And you go down to verse 15. You see something about those other gods described for us here. They're silver, gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak. Now, same theology of Isaiah, nothing new here. But look at verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. So I have these locations that are mentioned here, in which God does whatever he pleases. I think we have talked in past days about various literary devices, figures of speech that are often used to describe things of totality. I'm not going to bore you with the technicalities here. But I want you to see the point. I want you to see the point. Excuse me just for a second. Kai? What literary device? Well, this is really encouraging to me. Verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. No? Erasmus is the subset of this larger one. No, come on, you're embarrassing me now. Oh, slap, slap. Starts with a B. There you go. There you go. Bricology. Well, you should have said that. Yeah. You should, the first thing you say is wrong. Well, this time it was right. See, this is evidence once again. I have a colleague in the math department, and his philosophy is this, that if the student doesn't learn, the student doesn't learn. Right? As teachers, we do not take the blame. All right? We do not take the blame. All right. So he knew it. He was just intimidated by his own track record. That's good. Kai's a good student. He's one of my doctoral students. He's doing very well. I'm proud of Kai, except for right now. All right. Have these four places. All right, now this figure of speech that we call bricology is a random list of something to designate the totality of something. All right, by selecting random parts of a whole, we designate the entirety of whatever that whole is. All right, instead of listing every conceivable place. All right, how would you begin to list every conceivable place that exists? But by using it, here's heaven, and here's earth. Now, those two would be a metonymy, or merismus, rather. There's the polar expressions that do the same thing. But the bottom line, who cares about the technicalities, right? Who cares? We'll put that on the final exam, though. The idea is that everything, all right, everywhere God does his will. There is nothing outside of the sphere of God's kingdom, according to Scripture. Now, I see there's a lot of stuff there that I don't understand. And we tend to judge this on the basis of how we would do things. Okay? Is Satan's kingdom, whatever that is, inside or outside God's kingdom? Is Satan's kingdom, whatever that is it inside or outside God's kingdom? It's inside. Once you get Satan's kingdom outside God's kingdom, then you have a dualism, which brings up another heresy that we'll talk about some other day. We're not dualists. Satan's kingdom is inside God's kingdom. You say, now hang on, I don't understand that. Who cares? All right? We're not told to understand. Because we look at it from weakness. You see? I look at it from weakness and I say, man, if I were God, you know, I'd stick Satan right down there in that bottomless pit right now. Does God have the ability to put Satan in the bottomless pit right now? Sure he does. Sure he does. And you say, I'd do it right now. And why would you? Because you're worried about it. Mm-hmm. Because we're worried about it. Because we look at that from the standpoint of our strength, and we don't have... But God is looking at it from the standpoint of omnipotence. Is God in the least worried about Satan? No. Is Satan going to do anything to frustrate God's ultimate kingdom work? No. I don't understand how it works. Okay, fine, but we know God. You see? Let's quit trying to reason and think through all this stuff ourselves. And we get frustrated. I wouldn't do it that way. Well, of course you wouldn't, because we're weak. See? And when you deal with, you know, most kingdoms, my time is gone, but most kingdoms and governments, and we see it in our own... We see it in our own politics. You know, here we're big USA, powerful nation. Why is it? You know, look at the arms race and, you know, building up this stockpile of weapons. And I suppose that we have more weapons, nuclear weapons and whatever else. We've got enough there to blow up the world who knows how many times. Now, why do we keep doing it? Why do we want all of this great stockpile? Because we're afraid that if we don't have that big stockpile, somebody else over here is going to have a big stockpile. And maybe they will. And so we see our building up all of our, as a deterrent somehow to control somebody else. And we have these first strike, you know, we better get them before they get up. And we're always reacting and moving on the basis of what we think the other guy is going to do. We don't want to give the other guy the opportunity to have the upper hand. All right? And so our politics and our government and our whatever, our war, all based upon not letting the other guy get the upper hand. We're concerned about that, and well, we should be. Is God worried about somebody getting the upper hand? No. No. I'll close with that great statement in Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 verse, I don't know. My guess is 3. Check it out. God is great in power and slow to anger. Great of power and slow to anger. We typically put the compassion of God in terms of His mercy. And there's a great truth there. God is slow to anger. He is compassionate because of His mercy. And that's true. But I love Nahum's argument there and his reasoning. God is great in power and slow to anger. Can I put it this way? God can afford, and I'm speaking as a fool here, God can afford to be as long-suffering as He is with the wicked, because He is as great in power as He is. He's not worried that the wicked will somehow get the upper hand. And so His long-suffering and His mercy becomes the corollary to the greatness of His power. Interesting thought. My point is that God's kingdom is absolute. All right, and we'll see evidence of that. Next week I better quit or I'm going to get in trouble. And I don't like being in trouble. All right, we'll pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give thanks for Your goodness and Your word. We pray that You would give us more and more understanding of that greatness and that revelation of Yourself. Let us be encouraged with what we study together in this book, we pray, in Jesus' name.